many, many years ago in California, there was a man who wanted to start a game preserve that he imported these black-haired European or Russian wild boar, imported them from Siberia to California to create this hunting preserve. And little did he know that such things as that rock major ecosystems. Then you think about what's happened today. So he let these animals kind of run loose, right? He had them fenced up and he let them run loose. And then now you look at the United States. At least half of the states in our country have a huge problem with wild boar running around everywhere, rooting up things and damaging agriculture, spreading disease and all kinds of massive mess. When you think about situations such as this, oftentimes people don't think about the effect that one change has on an ecosystem. So anytime you bring a foreign species into a new ecosystem, there are going to be problems because it upsets the predator-prey food chain and it disturbs things. This is exactly what happened with the wild boar. The only known predator they have is man. And other than that, they've rocked the food chain. You realize that when it comes to the work of the church, oftentimes things are very similar. You make one small decision thinking, you know what, this shouldn't change much. But then you notice after some time that there's this ripple effect that we don't seem to realize. And this is part of the difficulty of the life of the church, is that we tend not to think about an ecosystem. The church is an organization and it's also an organism, that little changes can have massive effects on a body of people. So when we look at this passage, we're at Acts 15. For those of you who are counting, there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, not 29. Some people will talk about Acts 29. No, that's a chapter that doesn't exist. So you do the math, Acts 15, we're exactly at the halfway point. The halfway point right here. And we think about the things that have come up. This issue about whether or not circumcision is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. This was not a new question. It had been raised before. Earlier in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, the question was raised before with Peter, the apostle, that in his own heart, in his own mind, he didn't fully comprehend this change that God had, that the Holy Spirit instructed him, spoke to him. There was the sheep, the vision of the sheep coming down and these unclean animals all around. And then it was God who said to Peter, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." And it was Peter who says, "No, I will do no such thing." Right. And it's like, no, wait a minute. If God has spoken to you, you ought to be obeying. He said, "Kill and eat. You better do it." And there he was corrected. He went to the house of Cornelius. He was told there will be men coming to summon you. Go with no misgivings. He went into the house of a Gentile. This is what Jews don't do. You can have Gentiles in your home because you can control the circumstances. When you go into the house of a Gentile, you cannot control what's there. You cannot control the unclean animals and all these other things. But he was told, no misgivings, go. And here, the situation comes up on a more massive scale. The question has to be dealt with at a higher level. And so we see here, perhaps you've seen the account. Acts 15 is Luke's account of it. Galatians 2, the first maybe 10 verses of Galatians 2, is Paul's account of it. But the scholars have studied it and they said, you know what, are they talking about the same event? And it seems like the preponderance of evidence is that they are. But there are certain things that just don't fit together perfectly. But the bottom line is they were two men giving an account of what seems like the same event. And that we ought to learn certain things from this. We learn that here, the question about how Gentiles are to enter the kingdom of God is answered. Do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to become Christians? And the answer is no. Gentiles become Christians. They come out of darkness, they don't go into the marvelous light in the church, that Gentiles become Christians. The question can be asked another way. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Is it by faith and by works? The answer is no. It's merely by faith. But yet, there's something else here. Besides just how men are saved, the question also comes up, wait a minute, what about good relations within the church? There's obviously two very different groups. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. So outside of how men ought to be saved, if you're being backed into a corner saying, you must admit that these men who are Gentiles, who claim to be followers of Christ, they must be circumcised in order to be saved. No, they do not need to be circumcised. But you look at the very next chapter, Acts 16. What does Paul do? He has Timothy circumcised. So you're thinking to yourself, what is Paul doing here? He must be psychotic. The answer is no. He wasn't backed into a corner in Acts 16. He was backed into a corner when the question of the gospel truth was the matter. Here, in Acts 16, he had Timothy circumcised for the sake that he might be no stumbling block, that he might be all things to all people. The gospel did not come into question there. There's a big difference between what someone is required to do in order to be saved or what someone chooses to do for the sake of a gospel witness. That's a big difference. And so also, you see the instruction, these four instructions. Circumcision not required for salvation. But you know what? Let's have them do this. It was not a matter of you must do this to be saved. It was for the sake of table fellowship, for Jew and Gentile. Let's do these things because it will be for the good of the unity of Christ's church. So the truth that we see in this passage, Acts 15, 1-35, the Holy Spirit used the Jerusalem Council to preserve the gospel message and to promote church unity for millennia to come. The Holy Spirit used the Jerusalem Council to preserve the gospel message and to promote church unity for millennia to come. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is disagreement and disturbance in the Antiochian church. That's in verses 1-5. Second, debate and deliberation at the Jerusalem Council. And third, directive and delegation from the Jerusalem Council in verses 22-35. Let's look at this first point. Disagreement and disturbance in the Antiochian church. We have this in verses 1-5. Let me read verses 1-2 again. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 3 also, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So here is the problem. Here is the disturbance, the disagreement that caused the issue. There in the first part of verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here was the problem. And the problem is actually twofold. One is the false teaching, teaching that circumcision according to the custom of Moses is required for salvation. That's one problem. Another problem, I want you to see how often the word sent is mentioned. They were sent. They were sent. The church sent them. Right? So you look earlier in, it was Acts chapter 13. It was the Holy Spirit. The church in Antioch, various prophets and teachers were involved there. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work that I have set out for them to do. And that the church in Antioch sent them. And there they went. And that this was important because it's God who sends, and the church hears that and then follows suit and sends people. So the first is these teachers were teaching what was false. Second, but some men came down from Judea. Who sent them? Nobody. Nobody sent them. They had no commission. They were not supported by the church. And these are the questions that should come up. You see that similar issue, Korah's rebellion. Whom did God commission? He commissioned Moses. Who was Korah? Who sent him? Nobody. Nobody sent him. You realize that this matter of commission and of being sent is important to our God. And if it's important to our God, it should be important to our church. Think for a moment here about the way things work in our culture. A lot is self-initiation. Even in the church, the broader church, a seminary professor of mine talked about how in his first night in Uganda, he was sent there by his presbytery. He was sent there. And then some man kept him up in the middle of night because he kept talking about the power of God, right? He was praying and he was talking about the power of God. So he literally kept this professor up all night. He talked to him the next morning and he asked him, "Who sent you here to Uganda?" And he said, "I came of my own accord. I mean, I wanted to be a missionary, so I came." And he told them, "You should go home and you should be active in serving your church. And you should get a commission from your church to do this work, because otherwise you're wasting your time." And here the world or the church in general kind of understands, hey, we want to do things, we just go and do it. And we ought to understand there's something significant about having a commission, having being sent by the church. Jesus taught this very principle. John chapter 5, verse 43. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Think about what Jesus is saying to these Jews, these Pharisees. He comes with his Father's authority, in the Father's name. And he's saying, hey, I've come from my Father's name, in my Father's name. You don't receive me. Some other guy, he's self-sent. He comes in his own name. You have no problems receiving him. Are you understanding the issue of authority? That Jesus is an apostle. He's an apostle of God. He is one who is sent by the Father so that he comes with the Father's authority. Think also about Jesus' teaching, John 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Meaning, Jesus said, hey, I didn't make up this stuff. This is my Father's teaching. I have a backing. Think also about what these men were teaching and how it was false. What is the means of salvation? How do sinners enter the kingdom of heaven? Is a sinner justified by faith, or is a sinner justified by works? Is a sinner justified by faith and works? If you boil faith and works down, whatever combination, 99% works, 1% faith, 1% works, and 99% faith, you boil that down, if there's any combination of works, it's works. Anytime works is involved in this equation, the answer is it boils down to works. If it's going to be by grace, then it cannot be by works. And if you add works to grace, it's no longer grace. Right. Sinner is justified by faith apart from works. Look at Galatians 2:16. Think about how many times Paul addresses the issue. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." How many times did he say it? He said it at least 3 times. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Get that through your head. I need to get that through my head. Galatians 2:21, he finishes by saying, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Christ died for nothing if we're saved by the works of the law. There needs to be no Savior, because we can save ourselves by obeying the law. For me, If I were trusting in myself, then I'm having a really bad day, a really bad week, and a really bad life, a sad life. Jesus alone saves by his mighty power. Jesus alone saves by his perfect righteousness. And how does he save us? He saves us by grace, apart from works. That you and I receive the hope of the gospel, we realize we cannot save ourselves. If we're dependent to save ourselves, what assurance do we have of salvation? The answer is none at all. We all fall short the perfect righteous standard of God. You think about this solution come up with in the church in Antioch. Notice what they don't do. They don't pay a rank and file and say, okay, who's the apostle here? It's Paul. Who was commissioned by the church in Antioch? Who was sent by the Holy Spirit? Paul and Barnabas. What do they say? They actually didn't do that here. They said, you know what? Why don't we appoint Paul and Barnabas and some other men too to go to Jerusalem, talk to the apostles and the elders there. That was their solution. It's a peaceful solution. Let's appeal to a higher body. Let's see what they say. And have them come back to us with an answer. Now you think about the various things that can come up in the life of a church. An older minister had told me, every congregation will face challenges such as this sometime in its life. At least once. At least once. And we look back, we think about the song that we're going to sing, the church's one foundation, about how heresies tear asunder the church, whether it be wrong doctrine or wrong life or a combination of the two. You know, people ask, why does the Lord do this to the church? Oftentimes, there are what seems like genuine people who end up leaving the church, denying the faith, or just never being part of the church again because they're saying, we don't want anything of this. This has harmed us, those who were involved and what happened or how it was handled. If you think about it, the Lord uses heresy and he uses these things for good. If you look back at the history of the church, this much is true. You look back at all these councils and these creeds, these confessions, these catechisms. It wasn't so much, in most of those cases, people getting together and saying, you know what? I don't think we fully understand. I don't think we fully spelled out so clearly what this truth, what this doctrine is. It was someone came by and said, hey, I'm teaching this. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound quite right. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, let's examine the scriptures and figure that out. We think back to all the heresies that had to deal with Christ and his divinity, his humanity in the early centuries of the church, that all of those had to do with people coming in saying, no, this is true. No, that's not true. Well, he was a glorified angel. No, he wasn't. He is the Son of God. Well, no, he only appeared to have a body. No, he has a body. He has a body now. He has a body in heaven. And he will come back and he has a body. He will have a body forever. And you think about these things. Perhaps you can say the way that the church works is the church is often not proactive. And regarding heresy, that's the way things work. It's defensive. It's reactive. And these things are necessary so that church would center on the truth and be buttressed with the truth. We haven't thought about it that enough. And when these questions come up, and then the church says, well, this is what we believe the Bible teaches on this subject. So don't be discouraged by these things. The Lord uses these things for good. That was the first point, disagreement and disturbance. The second point, debate and deliberation at the Jerusalem Council. So up to the council they go, verses 6 through 21. I won't bother to read this long section again. I'll try to go through it, though. We have a description of the meeting of the council, verses 6 and 7. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. So, you look here, the description of the meeting of the council. those who were involved were the apostles and the elders. So it's not merely the apostles, there were elders also involved. And their purpose there was to consider the matter raised by the Antiochian church. So they are saying, hey, listen, they have been representatives sent from our sister church in Antioch. They've raised this concern. Now, let's talk about it. What was their method? We're told here, after there had been much debate. So there was dialogue, but there were arguments made. And perhaps we need to take a step back here. For some people, it seems as if you stepped into a presbytery meeting where men are standing up, speaking loudly and vehemently about certain causes or certain things, you might say, wait a minute, it seems like people are angry here. They're very animated. And then afterwards, they pray and then they move forward. Well, debate is not a bad thing. In fact, hearty debate is actually the sign of a healthy church or a healthy body of believers. Whether it be in a congregational meeting or it be on a local session, the pastors and elders of a local overseeing a local church or a presbytery, a regional, the pastors and elders of a regional church, that any time men get together, they can speak candidly, they can speak from the heart, and that this is a sign of health in a body. It's when men who are afraid to say anything, oh, we can't take any stand because we're concerned about what people might think, that there's a sign of problems there. It's a blessing to have a diversity of men who serve on a session or in a presbytery. Men who have different strengths. To give an example, you have men who are visionaries. They see the big picture. And they have the 30,000 feet view of things. But they can't discern a boulder from a car at 30,000 feet. Then you have other men who are much more practical. They're the implementers. They're the people who are concerned about the nuts and the bolts. Hey, buddy, you know, that's great. But you know what? That thing that you thought was a car is actually a person. Oh, well, that's important to see. You have people on the ground who, hey, how is this actually going to work out? Then you have people persons, people who are good at dealing with other people. You would think that all people in the church who are serving the church, we're in the communication business here, that we are in the people business, that we all should be people. But sadly, it's not always the case. You have people who are administrators. They're gifted in administration. They're good at moving paper. They're good at keeping records. What would the church be if it had no records? The answer is the church would be lost without records. There has to be people who can keep good records. There has to be practical people. And that when they get together and they debate these things, it's not just about certain truths. It's how does this affect people? How will it be communicated? How will it be implemented? These are the things that must come up. This is part of the lessons that the church learns as it goes through these things. Failures in these things. It was more than just right doctrine. It was the ramifications of right doctrine. We see also Peter's speech, verses 7 through 11. Peter's speech. I'll give you a summary of this section. Peter speaks. Paul and Barnabas speak. And then James summarizes. Look at Peter's speech. He says in verse 7, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So here, Peter's argument is this. It was not our choice to bring Gentiles into the church. It was God's choice to bring Gentiles into Christ's church. Because he brought them in. He was the one who granted them the Holy Spirit. That was the next argument. The proof of God's choice, that God gave Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit. There in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 45. That Jews, or I should say Christians who were ethnic Jews, were present when Gentiles who were new converts came in. And that all of them witnessed that the Holy Spirit descended upon these Gentiles. And the evidence was that they spoke in tongues and they were praising and exalting God. So everyone witnessed, hey, God sent the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles also. Then Peter, in verses 10 and 11, explains this. The means of salvation is still exactly the same. Verse 10, he says, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's saying, wait a minute. Why are you trying to weigh down people? These Gentiles are coming in. This is a good thing. Our ancestors couldn't bear it. Now you ask, what burden is he talking about? Is he talking about the burden of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law? The answer is no. He's not saying that. He's talking about all the specific minutiae that the Jews came up with to interpret, hey, we need to obey this way. They had like 600 something rules, right? So it's all the traditions of the elders and the idea of whether it be the Ten Commandments or the traditions of men, that we must obey those in order to be saved. You see, there's a big difference. God freely gives salvation. It comes by faith. Now obey the Lord out of gratitude, out of love, out of joy. That's a big difference that you obey all these things, and after you die, let's put it on the scale and weigh it. And would not you be saved? Big difference. Big difference that we have to understand. Matthew 23, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. This is what Jesus is describing about the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, tying up undue burdens. And then Peter addresses this matter of salvation. Verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So it's by grace that we're saved. And it's through faith that it will come. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus saves sinners. And it's not by the work that we do. It's never by the work that we do. It's by grace through faith. Are you one who can admit that you're a sinner? You realize that the good news of the gospel is that we confess our sins. We own up to them. And in a human court, that means, okay, you're condemned. If you've confessed the crime, okay, that's it. You're condemned. You're self-condemned. But oddly, in God's court, confessing your sin and clinging to Christ is actually freedom. That's how you're set free. This is how you're freed from the guilt and the judgment of sin. This is the good news of the gospel, that you who can be honest with yourself and with others about your own failures, about your own weaknesses, about your own sins, before the Lord, before others, then you could say, I'm going to let these things go. They're going to be sent away by the scapegoat and burned. And Jesus is that scapegoat who takes that sin far, far away from you and from me. That in Him we have our true hope, that our sins are paid for, that we are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen. It's not, oh, no, no. That's not what I had in mind. No, 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 no. Don't accuse me of that. I'm going to deny things. I'm going to blame people. No, it's we own up to those things, whatever those things might be. If it's true, we own up to them. We confess them. We turn away from them, and we seek new obedience, trusting that Jesus is the one who sets us free from the bondage to sin and death. And that we do this all the time. It wasn't just a one-time event. It's throughout our lives, more and more, all the time. Being confronted by your sins, my sins, and then realizing, you know what? That's wrong. That is sin. Jesus died for that sin. I can confess that sin, and I can move on with life, trusting that He blessed this new obedience. We have in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas corroborate with their first missionary journey. And all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This was Simon Magus getting hit with blindness. The man at Lystra, the cripple, being healed. So, with these things, Gentiles were being brought in. The gospel was being preached. And Gentiles were being converted and confessing the name of Christ. And here, Paul and Barnabas are saying, these miracles, they were there with a purpose. God blessed them. God granted the power for these miracles. And the result was Gentiles were confessing the name of Christ and being converted. They left their lives of sin and darkness. And they embraced new hope, new life in Jesus Christ. So here, the conclusion we ought to see is that God's blessing and his proof by these miracles indicates God's approval of the ministry of bringing Gentiles into the church. Then you have James' speech in verses 13 to 21. There he mentions Simeon, and hope you understand, Simeon, Simon, very close. That's the other name of Peter. So he cites Peter and what Peter's ministry. And then he says, wait a minute, this is nothing new. It wasn't as if Peter came up and said, you know what, I like these Gentiles, and I'm going to go preach to them, and I'm going to bring them into the church. No. James says, no, let's look at our Old Testament prophets from the book of Amos. There he quotes that what's happening in the new covenant, what's happening in the book of Acts, what's happening in this first missionary journey, what's happening is God is fulfilling the prophetic word from the Old Testament. So you say, hey, this shouldn't be anything out of the ordinary. It's God fulfilling his word. Amos talked about that these Gentiles, the nations, not just Israel, the nations will come. There in verse 16 and 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So here James is saying, hey, don't think if anything's out of the ordinary. What God has told us, he's fulfilling it. Don't question this. This is God fulfilling his own word. And then James gets to the practical. Verses 19 to 21. There he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. This troubling is don't crowd in on the Gentiles. Those Gentiles are turning to God. It's as if there is a road and the Gentiles are walking through it on this road. And he's saying, don't crowd in on them. It's as if he's saying, don't create a traffic jam. Don't put rocks and tree branches and boulders. Don't create a bottleneck. Worse yet, don't create a clog on the path in which the Gentiles are walking. The Gentiles are being saved. Why are you going to obstruct what the Lord is doing here? And so we have the two issues. What do you need to do in order to be saved? That's settled. It's by faith that we're justified before God. By faith and faith alone. We can't add requirements to enter the kingdom of God. But then he says these other things. Instead, have them follow these laws. There in verse 20, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And we ask, why did he do this? He just did a bait and switch. Okay, let's not do the circumcision. Let's have him do this instead. But you realize, no. He's talking about two different levels. He settled the matter. How do we enter the kingdom of God? It's by faith, apart from works. That's how we're justified. But he says now, we have another matter. The matter is, how are we going to get these two groups to get along? What would be good for them to get along together? And he's saying, it would be good for these Gentiles if they would stop doing these things. You think about the book of 1 Corinthians, where you have a first generation church of primarily Gentile converts of the city in Corinth. They're asking Paul, hey, what about this? And Paul writes, about the things of which you wrote. The questions came up. Was it wrong for us to attend a pagan sacrifice and to be involved in pagan worship? And he's saying, wait, what are you doing here? Right? Are you going to drink the cup of Christ? Or are you going to drink the cup of this idol? How can you do both? And perhaps it's easy for us to say, hey, they're converts. All these problems should be gone. Ha ha ha, not so fast. Rome wasn't built in a day. And neither are God's people purified overnight. So you think about these four things. Verse 20, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. What do those things have in common? They all happen under the temple of pagan worship. Right? So he's saying, hey, these people have been called out. They worship pagan idols. And what we need to do is have them walk away from those things. And that when they walk into Christ's church, where there are ethnically Jewish converts who don't have a problem with those things so much, we need to make sure they leave them behind. Hey, you know, if you're going to sit down, you're going to bring food. Hey, it makes sense that you don't bring food that was sacrificed to idols, because these Jewish brothers of yours are going to freak out. What about, hey, we like our meat. We strangle our animals. The blood's still stuck in there. We don't drain the blood, and we serve it and eat it. Hey, this wouldn't be good for your Jewish brothers. For the sake of table fellowship, let's get along. Let's give up some of our own freedoms. Let's give up some of these things for the sake of the greater good of the body, for the sake of unity. And that this is something that you and I have to think about all the time, right? Well, I have my rights, okay? Well, you're right, you have your rights. But if your argument is, I have a right to do this in the church, what you need to think about is edifying your brothers and sisters. Your exercise of rights, if it's harming others, if it's detracting from the worship, if it's detracting from the unified witness in our evangelism, then you need to think about, what good is that right for you to exercise it? You need to think about not your own selfish rights. You need to think about what's good for Christ's church, what's good for our witness to the watching world. So this is debate and deliberation. We have the third point, directive and delegation from the Jerusalem Council in verses 22 to 35. Here we see it's not a mere decision. It's not merely they made a decision. It had to be implemented. And you can think about all the things that potentially could have come up. So we're going to write this letter. And they don't say to Paul and Barnabas, all right, Paul and Barnabas, you bring this letter back to them. They didn't say that. They acknowledge, wait a minute, Paul and Barnabas were debating with these other people. So the other people are going to hear it and say, hey, Paul and Barnabas wrote their own letter. And they came up with a solution that they were proposing anyway. So this Jerusalem council was wise. We're going to commission other men to go with Paul and Barnabas. That's Judas and Silas. They will go with Paul and Barnabas. They're going to read to them the letter. They're going to explain the letter and explain why they made the decisions that they made. You think also about some of these things that come up there in verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Here, the Jerusalem Council, the church there in Jerusalem, was acknowledging, hey, listen, these people came down from our province, from Judea, maybe they came from Jerusalem. The council is saying, hey, just so you know, we did not instruct them, nor did we send them. They didn't come with our authority. They came of their own accord. We disconnect ourselves from them. That's very important that this happened. You think about Korah's rebellion. You think about the accusations that Dathan and Abiram made against Moses. Hey, you promised us that we would have a land flowing with milk and honey. They accused him, hey, you've taken from us. Moses comes back, hey, I didn't even take but a donkey from you. Right? So, of course they had accusations. Of course there were things that they said Moses didn't do, not realizing that, you know why they weren't in the land flowing with milk and honey? It's because of their own unbelief. That's what it was. They accused Moses, the leader appointed by God, and they blamed him for the things that they themselves were doing wrong. God didn't fulfill on his promise because of your unbelief. But you can't blame God, you have to blame man. They blamed Moses. You think about what happened there. It wasn't a pretty situation. Here, notice that in the letter, they also explain, verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So they're saying here, hey, we made a decision. We're of one accord, meaning we're united in this decision. We've sent men with Barnabas and Paul, whom we love. And make that clear. We're not calling them into question. Then they talk about the men that they've sent. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are Judas and Silas. The reason why we trust them is that they've stuck their lives out for the sake of the gospel. They're taking risks in faith for Jesus Christ. These are the men that we've commissioned to come. And the solution, verses 28 to 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep these, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Then we see how the church in Antioch responded to this. In verse 30 and 31, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Continue reading here. Verse 33, after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to whom to those who had sent them. So the church in Antioch then sent these men, Judas and Silas, back to Jerusalem. You see that the sending continues. Men were sent. Men were being sent all the time. After they received them, they were blessed. They rejoiced at this good news. Meaning, hey, how is this going to be answered? And they rejoiced because they saw the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in it. They saw that the matter of salvation was settled. But hey, this is good news about how there can be peace and unity within Christ's church. And that principle about wisdom. So it's wisdom and prudence. It's not no longer right and wrong. It's wisdom and prudence regarding the sake of fellowship. And that principle should apply to us all the time as we think about what we do in Christ's church. And that we should rejoice. You think about matters of the broader church. That when churches are independent, they have only this issue. You don't like the answer? You walk. That's it. But then in a church where there's a hierarchy, Presbyterianism, for one, other churches, like the Anglican Church, they also have a hierarchy. But in Presbyterianism, there is an appeal to a greater body. Hey, we're in need of help here. How do we solve it? The body comes, sends men. They help out. They propose a solution. And that we rejoice. You think about the matter of authority. I'm not claiming that a church body or a session, a presbytery or a synod is infallible. Since the time of Christ, since this council, all councils of men are fallible. Meaning they can make errors. That's what as we read earlier in our confession. But the question is, even though councils and churches are fallible, does it mean that their authority is worthless? The answer is no. Think, children, about your parents. When your parents tell you to do things, are they infallible? The answer is no, they're not infallible. But does that mean that their authority is meaningless and worthless? And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that. They have valid authority. A church has valid authority. And that we ought to look to the church for particular things such as that. If they're going to be fallible, if they're going to be wrong, we need to come with them with scripture to prove so. But that God has given leadership to the church to bless his church. And so these things ought to come in mind even as we think about the ramifications in the life of the church, that the good news of the gospel is preserved. And he calls us that we would make this truth known. This truth is so valuable. This truth is so simple. But you realize over time it's so easy for churches to lose sight of the good news of Jesus Christ, his perfect work. May you and I never forget that. We might live it out. That we might proclaim it to others. This is a good news worth talking about with all kinds of people. Because Jesus is still calling sinners to repentance. And then we think about the life of the church. That rights, our own rights, often need to be surrendered for the sake of the greater good and the edification of others. if you feel slighted in some way, hey, this is what I did to serve the church, no one appreciated it. We realize, where is that recognition? Where is that praise going to come? It's going to come when you enter heaven. No man, no woman, no child can serve the church thinking, you know what, I'm going to get all the praise, I'm going to get all the recognition, I'm going to get all the appreciation that I think I deserve. If ever you do that, you need to ask yourself your own heart. Is your heart in the right place? We have to come thinking, you know what, I accepted the call to serve the Lord. And I thought I would get praises from men. Actually, I get curses. Any office, a common member in Christ's church should understand, following Christ means you will receive the curses of men. Don't expect anything different until when Jesus receives you into heaven. That then everything will be settled. Even that cup of cold water will be rewarded. Until then, we cannot expect anything much different. Can we go to our God together in prayer?